You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Lord, thank you so much for this time to be together, and just that we have the ability to set aside the things that are competing for our attention here and to focus in on you and your word. And so we ask that you give us the ability to hear from you, each one, as we engage in this text. We know that you have something to communicate to us, each one, as we try to take that next step of faith with you. And so just lift ourselves up to you to that end in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, short passage here this evening. Remind everyone to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good deed. Malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for everybody. Shall we pray? Now, let's break this down just a little bit and think about what he's saying here, because there's a context that is pretty significant and which really connects with the context of every generation of people of faith, actually, who live in this world. And it's just this idea that there is a tension that is inevitable between people who identify themselves with Jesus Christ and who are also living in what we would call a secular state, that is to say, a government and its institutions that don't recognize Christ at all and have their own agenda. And so we've got a couple of agendas that are competing for attention, that are competing sometimes for our hearts, and are definitely at points competing for our loyalties. And so we have to be able to think through, how do we live for Christ in a world that is far from him? And so that's what we want to get into, because that's really what verse 1 introduces us to, and then verse 2 just kind of gets at some of the character stuff necessary to do what we're called to do in verse 1 well. So the first thing we want to think about here is just this question of how do we engage with secular authority, that is to say, the state, and recognizing that there is a clash of kingdoms. Jesus is the king. He is the king who has a kingdom. And yet he says at the same time, my kingdom is not of this world. And so we recognize that God, through Christ, began a work that he continues to do through his church, getting a foothold in this world, opening up doors for the good news about Jesus Christ, that it's possible to be reconciled with God through him, to a world that is far from him. And that in that task that he calls us to do, we're working in a context in which the vast majority of people don't recognize the truth of the message that we speak. And so how we engage with that culture becomes really, really important, and I think nowhere more important than now in terms of our own national experience is concerned. The question on everybody's mind in the first century, as this Christian movement was being established throughout the Roman Empire, was, is Christianity a threat to the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome? There was a set of assumptions about the rule of the Caesar, of the king, as it were, the emperor of Rome, and that through the emperor's word and through the army that gave teeth to those dictates, that it was possible to have a structure, a social order that both protected people and furthered the interest of the empire itself. And as Christianity began to spread, immediately concerns were being raised. Is this new movement a threat to our structure? And there's an important book, actually, that was written some years ago by a guy named Rodney Stark called The Rise of Christianity, in which he takes on a small handful of the real issues that were emphasized in Christian community, but which had posed a threat on a certain level to the existing Roman order. And I want to just talk briefly about a couple of those things. First, there's an economic threat, because while the Roman Empire was at least a third, and in some cases more than half, populated by slaves, the Christian community was coming together, and a person who was a slave was sitting down with a person who was their master, a freed person, and they were treated as equals, as brothers and sisters in the Christian community. There is further teaching by Paul, for instance, in the book of Philemon, where he's appealing to this man who is a slave owner. He says, I have the right to demand that you do what is proper, namely to release your slave. But for love's sake, he says, I appeal to you as a brother. There are consistent admonitions that what is true for us in the Christian community needs to be true for us in the Christian household. And so we have a picture then of a social order that really is running cross purposes with the foundation of the Roman imperial economy, which was really rooted in slavery, which should be familiar with us as our own 19th century experience was really defined by that reality. Second, and very importantly, there's a social threat by the elevation of women's status. Now, that's important, too. When Paul says to the Galatians that there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, he's saying something that has revolutionary implications. Namely, that how people view gender as Christians is different than how it is viewed in the broader secular culture. And that also raises significant tensions between the church and the secular environment in which it is growing. Because in the Roman world, women were essentially rightless. They were barely different in terms of what the access to law as the slaves in the same household. And yet, again, the New Testament has this picture of women co-laboring with men in the Christian community, offering themselves in various forms of leadership and influence in the church, teaching in various contexts within the church. And then when you go home, there is this inevitable tension between the freedom that we have as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and the relationships that we have as husband and wife at home. And this began to change the perception and the understanding of gender very early on in the Christian movement. And we can actually measure some of that influence by viewing in the late 2nd and early 3rd century, so the late 100s and early 200s AD, historians have been able to go back and make some important observations that show this revolutionary impact that I'm describing here. So Keith Hopkins is an historian, and he wrote an article in a journal called Population Study, where he says that Romans gave their girls in marriage when they were 12 years old or even younger. Now, think of the implications of that. A prepubescent girl being given in marriage to a man who's 2 and 3 times her age. And just the fundamental inequality of that relationship from the very outset of it. And yet that same study goes on to show that in the same time frame, more than half of people who identified themselves as Christians were being married after age 18. Now, why does that matter? Because by age 18, you have a sense of self. You have experienced the world a little bit. The relationship that you have socially, intellectually, with your partner is much more on a level playing field. It's a completely different kind of relationship. And so in this way, the Christian community is challenging, kind of pressing against the assumed norms within Roman society. And so lastly, there's a spiritual threat, of course, as well, namely that Christians refuse to venerate Caesar as a god. And here we have, by the end of the first century, so within a matter of a couple decades after this letter has been written, we have letters from Roman provincial governors saying, we've rounded up these Christians and we don't know what to do with them. And the advice from the emperor is to say, well, well, they need to pay homage and offer incense and a statement of worship to my image as the emperor. And if they do that, then okay. And the governors were saying, well, no, actually, they don't think that you are one of many gods, that there's only one God, and they're not going to worship you. And so they're like, okay, well, that's easy enough. Execute them. And so that's kind of like the end of the discussion. But you see very early on the kind of tension that exists between a Christian community who's living out obedience to Christ and a world that's looking on that doesn't accept that framework, that foundation at all. And so in answer to this question, is Christianity a threat to the Pax Romana? The answer is unequivocally yes and no. Okay? No, in the sense that while slaves were viewed as equals to their owners, as brothers in the body of Christ, they're not calling for some kind of Spartacus-style slave revolt or something like that. But yes, in the sense that what the church is doing, how it is living out its obedience to Christ in relation to one another, is creating a tension that the world around is going to have to react to, going to have to respond to in some way. And Paul is aware of this tension and how important it is for our witness to the onlooking world. So that's why he's talking about these things. And I want us to break it down just a bit. Should we feel okay about having tension with the culture around us? Yes, I think if we don't, then we're sliding down the same slope, right? But what do we do with that tension? And here's what he says. He says to everyone, be subject to rulers and authorities and be obedient. That's a picture of Nero. Nero is a guy who within about a year and a half, 2 years of Paul writing this letter, has executed him. Here's a guy who had a visceral disdain for all things Christian. And Paul, writing under this man's reign, is saying, be subject to him and be obedient. And so what does that mean? It means a couple things. First, it means that he's recognizing that the state has a legitimate God-given role to play in society. And when he wrote to the Romans, he said, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. It is a minister of God for your good. So here's the point. The only thing worse than bad government is no government, okay? And so, like, as later political thinkers in the Western world were interacting with this kind of question, people like Thomas Hobbes, the great English thinker, he said, life outside of a government, he says, is nasty, solitary, brutish, and short. Because why? Because if everyone is their own emperor, we're just going to follow our own self-interest, and my self-interest will oppose your self-interest, and pretty soon we're just going to be at each other's throats, and it's going to be chaos. So even bad government is better than none. And so Nero may be in some ways a really terrible emperor, but there's a need to respect the rule of law because that enables us to function as a society. You see what I'm saying? So that's where he's starting. But having said that, we also want to note that no government has some sort of absolute authority. There's only one person who is to be given unqualified obedience. And that is, of course, God, right? And so as we are obeying God, we subordinate ourselves to rules and to government institutions that uphold things that are important, namely the rule of law. But having said that, it doesn't self-justify any kind of government. So like Peter and John were arrested early in the Christian movement, and they say, after being told to shut up in the name of the government, they said, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to heed you rather than God, you be the judge. But we can't stop speaking about what we've heard and seen. You have the right, he's saying, to throw us in prison or do whatever you choose to do. But we will not obey this code of silence that says we can't speak about something that we know to be true and way more important even than our own lives. And so that's kind of an example of this defiance, this tension that existed from the very beginning with the church and with the secular culture around it. Now, having said that, it's important to note, he says, we have to be ready for every good deed. And one of the great commentators, I think, on this passage is John Stott, who said that the emphasis on whatever is good, or every good deed in my translation, not only clarifies our responsibility, but limits it. That's an important point. He goes on, he says, we cannot cooperate with the state if it reverses God's given authority, promoting evil instead of punishing it, and opposing good instead of rewarding and furthering it. So in other words, we have to submit and obey in the framework of our own conscience, biblically inspired and biblically directed. And so there will be times, there must be times, where we say no to the demands of our government, while at the same time recognizing the legitimacy of the government to respond to that disobedience. And that is the inspiration of what has often been called civil disobedience. That's where that comes from, this whole biblical tension between church and state. Now, this commitment then to every good deed has significant implications. And so we need to talk about that, because that's really the emphasis here. We want to subject ourselves and be obedient to the state so that we're given some space so that we can act freely, but act on behalf of that very state. Ready, he says, for every good deed. Think about this. This is an imperative calling for positive engagement by God's people to the broader society of which they are a part. Not to sit back and just judge and be the cynics of in society, the armchair observer or whatever. This language is very important. It is an imperative. In other words, it's a moral call to God's people to be ready for every good deed, to be engaged in society for the society's good. It's not being left to us as an option or some practical thing to do to achieve some other end necessarily. But as an imperative, there is something that as representatives of God that we are called to do. Love, the good. These are active things that the scriptures call on God's people to be about. So, Jesus likens the relationship of the kingdom that we are called into as his followers with the broader kingdom or empire of which we are a part and where we are living. And he says, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? He says, it's like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in a flour until it was leavened. So you put the yeast in, you knead the dough, and where did the yeast go? Well, it's all over the thing. And so it causes the whole lump of dough to rise. And that, he said, that's the way the kingdom operates. We get involved in the elements of society, just like everybody else, but we do it as citizens of a different kingdom, as Christ followers. And as we live out what it means to be a Christ follower in the view of the people around us, it has this enriching effect on the rest of society around us. And so we read in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, as the people of Israel are being led into exile into Babylon, man, they are pissed. They've just been destroyed. Jerusalem lies in ruins, the temple eradicated. They got a lot of reasons to be pretty angry with the people who've taken them. But what does Jeremiah say? He says, when you go to Babylon and you will, seek the welfare of the city where God has sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. In its peace, you will find peace. So that's pretty significant, isn't it? Seek the welfare of the city to which I call you. Be active. Look for opportunities. Be ready for every good deed. That's Jeremiah's Old Testament anticipation of Paul's New Testament teaching. Be engaged for the good of society. And I want to suggest to you here, and this is, I think, super important, that when the church has been at its best, when Christ's following has had the most impact on broader society around us and the growth and the credibility of the Christian message, it has been in those important moments where this instruction has really been taken to heart. The first evening that we came together to study Titus, I was giving a bit of an overview, and I read from a study that I think is really important by a sociologist who's been studying the impact of Christianity in the world's cultures for decades. And he wrote an important peer-reviewed secular journal article on his findings. He said, "This article demonstrates historically and statistically that conversionary Protestants, that is to say missionaries, heavily influenced the rise and spread of stable democracy across the world. It argues that missionaries were a critical catalyst initiating the development and spread of religious liberty, mass education, mass printing, newspapers, voluntary organizations, and colonial reforms, thereby creating the conditions that made stable democracy more likely. Statistically, the historical prevalence of Protestant missionaries explains about half of the variation in democracy in Africa, Asia, Latin America, Oceania, and removes the impact of most variables that dominate current statistical research about democracy. The association between Protestant missionaries and democracy is consistent in different continents and subsamples, and is robust to more than 50 controls and the instrumental variable analyses." Isn't that something? No, that's not something. I don't understand what he's saying. What is he saying? He's saying this. In other words, by any standard that you want to measure it, no single factor has laid the foundation for freedom and equality in society more than the presence of biblical Christians. That's what he's saying. And that is important. And that is happening in the world today, just as it has done historically. Why is that? Because as biblical Christians go from place to place, and they are living out their obedience to Christ, and they are treating one another the way that God calls on us to treat one another, it changes the social contract. It changes the way people relate to each other. It changes the very makeup of society and the direction that it goes. Why? Think about it. Because a biblical view of people upholds the idea that there is such a thing as human dignity for all people. And so therefore we can speak of rights, not because the government says so, or because the strongest people in society say so. No, it's because God has declared that all people, no matter who you are or where you're from, what your deficits or assets are, you are equally the image bearers of a God who loves you and bestows worth upon you that no man, no person, no society can strip you of. We can't talk about human rights, real rights, that you have by virtue of your humanity apart from the biblical view of what it means to be human. If we are just a biological byproduct of a set of mutations that have occurred over millions of years for no purpose at all are no, and not moving in any particular direction, serve no overall meaning, then where do we get rights from? That's the atheistic narrative. There is no God. But in stripping away the reality of God, we strip away also with it any possibility of establishing real meaning to human dignity. Do you see that? Because without a God in whose image we have that enables us to look at each other as equals no matter what our deficits might be, all we are left with are how societies favor some people and privilege some people at the expense of others. The very concept of equality, which is fundamental to the biblical understanding of people, was unknown in the ancient world, as it is to much of the world today. A biblical view of people is rooted in the grace of God, that we've been forgiven, and therefore we have a basis for reconciliation. We can acknowledge that we're wrong, and we can find common ground with other people. We can reconcile our differences and heal the wounds of time. And again, outside of a biblical view that says, yes, God deals with us not because we merit it, not because we deserve it, but because he's generous, then there is no basis for us to come together and resolve our differences. The biblical view gives us hope, a basis for future progress, because it's God is at work in history, establishing his kingdom, and he will come back to rule that kingdom. We know where history is going, and that enables us to be creative, enables us to be all in for people, because we know that we will share the future that God has for us. We have a basis for justice at the end of the day. Without God in the picture, what rules the day is power. In the world that Paul was writing to, this is what they were saying. Justice is the interest of the strongest. And so justice is then, therefore, whatever the emperor says. But that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that justice is rooted in what's true about God and what's true about us. And for these reasons, my friends, this is so crucial. These are not just, disconnected theological ideas that I'm describing here. I'm talking about history-shaping, life-changing, society-changing reality. And when God's people live as God's people, because we're bringing this to the table in how we relate to one another and everyone else that we are able to influence, it changes cultures. An awesome book that I read years ago still sticks in my mind by Donald Dayton called Discovering an Evangelical Heritage. It's just a story of how the Christian influence in American society specifically was able to effectively engage significant problems with child labor, slavery, the right of women to vote, to be educated, and so forth. And we really stand on the shoulder of giants today who lived this way in their day. We have Otterbein College right down the street, Oberlin College in the northern part of Ohio, Wheaton College outside of Chicago. These are all universities that were established for the purpose of educating women and admitting African Americans in the pre-Civil War era. Change society. And so I just think that we really have got to have this vision that's broad, as Paul is describing here. And I think, this is one of the things that really excites me about this fellowship, is the local footprint that we do have where people are coming together and doing good. We talked about that right at the opening of this meeting, the community clothing pantry. But we're involved in things that relate to the poor, the exploited, the unconnected, in a variety of ways. For instance, in education, there are sectors in our society that don't have access to health, to decent education. So in South Linden, when we canvassed the community and said, what do you really need the most? Education was at the top of the list. And so for decades now and millions of dollars into it, Harambe Christian School stands as a statement that you matter. Doesn't matter where you were born or what you look like or whatever, what assets you have. We're saying that you need an education to move forward, and we're able to provide that for you. Akili High School, the same thing. We talk about protecting the vulnerable. So youth justice ministries, for instance, that we connect with through Youth for Christ, working with incarcerated adolescents, young people, teenagers, to help move through a system that has just become so dysfunctional, to come alongside and to help people who are on the wrong path get on the right path. You know who we have benefited so profoundly from that ministry? Because one of our senior elders, Conrad Hilario, came from that. That's where he came from, that ministry. That's what saved him in prison. And so we're for that. We're for welcoming refugees and immigrants into our community, people who are coming here with nothing or who are able to immigrate for a variety of reasons but don't know people, aren't connected. Here's an opportunity to love the outsider as the gospel calls us to. And then two, just the meeting of immediate needs. Food pantry, clothing pantry, things like that. There are things like this going on all over the place. And I think it's really important for us, all of us, to think individually and as a home church, how are we connecting in ways that enable us to be ready for every good deed? How are we showing the good news of Jesus Christ through how we are engaging the broader society around us? Okay? Now, let's move to the second verse a little bit more quickly and just to realize if we're going to have this kind of effect, if we're going to do these kinds of things, then there are ways that we have to be. How do we have to be? And the word I use here is public demeanor because I didn't know what else to say. But everything in verse 2 is really about how we are connecting with the people around us. If we're ready for every good deed, it's because, he says, malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, show every consideration for everybody. Okay, so there in that is some things that if we're going to get from here to there, we're going to have to be about. And the first thing he says is malign no one, but be gentle. And so, I would suggest that we need to take the temperature down just a bit in our society. And Christians can do that, right? Because we're not all in for our political viewpoints or our social agenda or whatever. We're all in to represent faithfully Jesus Christ. And so that enables us then, instead of maligning people, you know what it means to malign? It means to, you know, insult people. It means to say nasty things about them, to view them in an especially negative light. And so instead, that we treat people with respect, people that we disagree with, people who act or think differently than we do, to be respectful. So the negative is malign no one. The positive is to be gentle. And of course, the Proverbs tell us a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I fail at this bar so much that I'm embarrassed to even bring it up. Okay. But that's it. Because why? Because it's the gentle answer rather than the angry response that brings that temperature down and enables us to connect as human beings and for us to be able to see each other not as adversaries but as fellow travelers through this world and in this society. You see what I'm saying? So it's just kind of like check your anger at the door and think about how your words communicate respect or not respect. That's an important kind of mental note. See what I'm saying? He says peaceable, which means peace-loving or peace-making. And again, it's in the active voice, and it's this idea that we are invested in, engaged in things that bring forth peace. Now, I want to just make it clear that anybody can point out what's wrong. It doesn't take a genius to look at our society and see that lots of things are broken, right? And so sometimes that's just where the conversation ends, in that kind of dark cynicism. But being a cynic is easy, and finding answers is difficult. God calls us to find answers that are difficult, to be a part of solutions, not just the megaphone that complains and is irritated about all the things that are wrong with this society and these people and that group and the other thing. And that's really not what God is calling us to be. He's calling us to be peaceable, to be able to work in the area of common ground, to find ways forward that help people in their life. He says, showing every consideration for everyone, showing every consideration for only one. Showing consideration for who? Everyone. Yeah, everybody. And what does it mean? It means that we've got to have to be able to see things through other people's eyes. See what I'm saying there? You know, it's just so easy to have this view of the world that we will not allow it to be challenged, and this is just the way it is. And, you know, when our society views things like that, we have the kind of silo culture that exists in our culture today, where we can't even sit down and talk anymore because 6 and 9, right? And yet, so to have every consideration, you know, to consider things open-mindedly and from other people's point of view is really super crucial. To see things as they experience them is very important. We seek common ground with everybody. And let me just suggest, especially with those with whom we may disagree. That's definitely in the backdrop of Paul's imperative here when he says, show every consideration to everyone. Definitely calling us out to say it's not our inclination. It's not in how we kind of function to think of showing consideration for people who are different than us, who disagree with us or with whatever. And yet, so here is so important because in a world populated by human beings, no matter what they think, no matter what they're doing with their life, they are still the image of God with infinite value and must be treated as such. And when they are treated as such, there is a way for us then to get to those deeper things, those longings that are at the base of their behaviors that we are reacting against. They're lost, as we'll see next time in the next paragraph. Paul talks about, you know, you were once lost, people are lost, and the only way to really establish communication is to see, to understand the brokenness of their world. Not in judgment, but empathetically connecting in such a way that the pain that people feel can be heard and brought to the surface and presented then to the great physician, who is Jesus Christ, who deals uniquely with these things. You're here this evening, and you're like, you know, I just kind of wonder what this whole thing is really about, you know, this Bible stuff or whatever. It's just really about this right here, that God wants us to show every consideration to everybody because he's brought you
to this place for the opportunity to, in an undistracted way before God, consider the proposition that God loves you so profoundly and so completely that he gave himself for you, so that the faults, the guilt, the shortcoming, the regrets that plague your conscience and separate you from other people has been taken to the cross of Christ, and he has paid for those things so that he can turn around and out of the generosity of who he is, present to you freely, without any strings attached, forgiveness and reconciliation with him, and an opportunity to be a part of a redemptive community such as what we're describing here. That's the Christian message. And we can be agents of that message by how we are willing to engage the people in our lives who are far from God. Not by casting aspersions on their beliefs or judging their behaviors. That's his business. Our business is to move into that place and to establish that kind of humble, open-minded, open-hearted common ground that enables us to have real conversation with people who are far from God. So this idea then of being ready for every good deed to show the goodness of God and his intent for humanity is rooted in the character of people who are able to be agents of that message. And that's what this paragraph, as short as it is really all about. And it leaves us then just with some thoughts here. First, that these are imperatives based upon how others are affected. The real important things that God calls us to are not to be more pious and more righteous than the next person, but rather to be molded and shaped by God so that our character is rooted in our capacity then to love and to serve the real interests of other people. That's the hierarchy that God has in mind. It comes out in this passage. How you find common ground and seek solutions with those you may disagree with, that's an important skill. Have you had that experience in your life where you have just come to a place with a neighbor, with a friend, with a family member, with whatever, and had to realize, you know, the only way forward in this broken relationship is if I move towards them. If I help to find that place of common ground, a life, an aspiration, a longing that we share in common that enables us to talk about our common humanity and what does God have to say about that. And lastly, what are some of the ways that you can collaborate in initiatives to do good in society? And I think that's really, I'm so delighted to be a part of a fellowship that has made that a high priority over these last couple of decades, really. And it just continues. And I think that all of us, you know, in our own personal lives, where, you know, there are opportunities for us to volunteer, to connect, to do things that adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are things that we can do in home church communities to come alongside the needs of people who are kind of in our orbit, to meet real needs that are there. And we can do them corporately as a church across town and across the world, which we'll talk about at the end of our study. Lord, just thank you for this time to be together and to lift up our hearts and asking, Lord, that you would help us to personally grasp what does it mean to be ready for every good deed, that the needs, the interests, the concerns of other people, that these would come to have a greater space in our brain than our own interests, that we would be able to orient what we value and how we engage people based really upon the opportunity that that interaction provides for us to do good by them. And Lord, just thank you that we have that confidence that you've shown us the way. You've come into the world. You've laid down your rights for the sake of serving people who don't deserve anything but your condemnation. Help us, Lord, to just extend that same gracious, compassionate, effective, service-oriented living toward our neighbors, our friends, our families, the broader society of which we're a part. Help us, Lord, to be as a community, a beacon of light on a hill, salt that gives flavor to the food, being people who draw attention to you because we're acting like you in an important way. So thank you for this time to be together, Lord. Thank you for this great community that we get to be a part of, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.